If you do have a Bible handy, we'll be in the 1 Samuel passage today and over the next three Sundays, coming back to it a little bit later in the year as well. But 1 Samuel chapter 1, and I've got my notes, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you speak to us by your word. Thank you for that reminder in the psalm that we read today. And Father, we're thankful for the word that was clearly read for us this morning. Help us to focus on it, to understand what it means for us and for your world, what it means for your purposes. And we ask that you would give us attentive hearts, clear minds, as we look at your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1999, there was a referendum in this country, and if you were around then, and I suspect many of us in the room were, you will remember that the referendum was to decide whether Australia would become a republic. So the enrolled electorate, if that's the right way of wording it, but those enrolled to vote, went to vote, and the decision was made after a fair bit of discussion and debate that actually the country at that point at least would not become a republic. And so we continue to have as our head of state the King or Queen of England, and then of course as represented here by the Governor General. And only in the past week there has been an announcement of the new Governor General, the Governor General designate, that will take over when the current one finishes their term. Now, my job is not here today to talk about the pros and cons of that debate or the outcome or to express an opinion. That would be actually, in my view, an abuse of the pulpit or lectern. That's not the role here. But it's just to make the point that countries, societies, and smaller units too, social units, communities, families, from time to time do face big issues and big decisions that need to be made. And what comes with that is either helpful discussion or unhelpful. And so the politics of it, as it all gets worked out at a local level or a larger level. And so that happens in any society. It shouldn't surprise us that the people of Israel in the Old Testament times, they too had their issues that they explored and worked through. One of them, 3,000 years ago, around about the year 1050 BC, that's a bit of fancy rounding going on there, we want a king. We actually want a king. The bottom line is, so we're like everybody else. We want a king. Give us a king. Now, if you're an Australian or you've lived here for a while, having a king or a queen is just part of who we are. May never have met them. they're just there. And particularly, I think, for our story, having until the past couple of years a monarch who'd been on the throne for 70 years. So they're just there. They're part of our story. But for the people of Israel all those years ago, and again, we're about 1,000 years before Christ, that wasn't their story at that time. It might have been for other nations, clearly it was, but really, God was their king. He was to remain their king, but no, we want a king just like everybody else. What made Israel distinctive is that out of all the nations of the world, they were chosen by God to be his. You might recall these words from the book of Exodus, Exodus 19, if you're taking notes. God speaking to his people through Moses, "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, so set apart." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So they were different. They were different. And a unique relationship with God not because they'd invented it, but because God had chosen them. And God appointed the leaders. So think to Abram, right? And then Abraham, same person. And then Isaac and Jacob. I was going to go Joshua, but it's Jacob, isn't it? And so on. And then eventually Moses. And then the book of Judges. And the judges are all from so many different backgrounds, different experiences, different commitments to the Lord as well. So people like Gideon and Samson are fairly well remembered if you've been reading your Bible. If you haven't, they're just names at this stage. But they led Israel. The point I want to make is that they were appointed by God. They were direct appointments. And the kingship will become that, but there is a difference. Because you think, and this applies to our the British monarch as well, there is a succession or a line of succession. And we saw that when in late 2022, Queen Elizabeth passed away, immediately the next in line became king, became the monarch. And when, for whatever reason, Charles either steps down or if he passes away, then William is the next. And there's a great line of succession. A great line, which I only became aware of how extensive it is when a pianist that I quite like, who plays for a band I quite like, I found out he's actually in the line for, he's about number 70 or 80, he'll never be king, but it goes a long way. It actually goes a long way. And if you're British, you might be able to share some knowledge on that. But I hadn't realised until that it was quite as extensive as it is. Okay, I got off on a bit of a tangent there. But Israel, 3,000 years ago, we want a king. And the book of Samuel looks at this issue, or the two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, about the establishment of the kingship under King Saul initially, and then under King David. So 1 and 2 Samuel, that they really just go together. But what it doesn't begin with, and you notice that today, is the coronation or fanfare. There's no ticker tape parade in 1 Samuel 1. We really focus on one woman and one very old priest. Our main attention will be on that one woman. Her name is Hannah. And then just a few comments this morning on the priest Eli, because we'll be focusing a bit more on him next week. But firstly, to this woman, Hannah. We don't have a coronation first or anything like that. We start with the story of a woman, a married woman, and her husband loves her. Briefly, he seems to be a fairly established sort of person. We read of his father before him, and so on. He's obviously wealthy enough to go to the temple to make like an annual pilgrimage, so that shows he's got resources. He has two wives. There's not a big deal made of that, but we note that he has two wives. What is unusual is this. At that time, the summary of the people of Israel, and you'll find this from the very last verse in the book of Judges, is that in those days Israel had no king and everyone did as he saw fit. They were lawless, basically godless. Even though they were a chosen people, they had little time for God and his ways. Now, what makes this family unusual, Elkanah and at least some members of the family, including Hannah, is that they are God-fearers at least, and it seems that Hannah is a believer. Probably Elkanah was too. They stand out. They won't have been the only ones, but they were unusual when everyone in a general sense of the culture at that time, well, they didn't care two hoots for God, it seems. Just do what you want. Be who you are. So an annual event, an annual highlight for this family was to go up to the to go up to the temple in Shiloh. And many of you will think, oh, no, hang on, the temple was in Jerusalem. And you're right, but that was later. So this is before the temple in Jerusalem is established. And so an annual pilgrimage to make sacrifice and worship to the Lord Almighty. And so off they'd all go, the whole family. And of course, Hannah was there, she who was without children. And I think most of us who have been on the planet for a while realise that those occasions in life where normally they should be happy and or are often happy and they're celebrations, if you're suffering hardship, they become the hardest times of the year. You know, Christmas time, perhaps the first Christmas following a bereavement, or when really unwell and everybody else is celebrating, they can be very sad times. And for Hannah, she is troubled, anxious, because she's barren. And that's hard for any younger woman that wants to have kids, and married couples too, for that matter, that want to have kids, or couples these days. But for Hannah, it's really a difficult time. And one of the things that makes it difficult is that the other wife, who is described as a rival in this text, teased Hannah, ridiculed her. The other wife, as it turns out, was very fertile, sons and daughters everywhere. And she rubs it in that Hannah is barren. Well, unable to enjoy the good food that would have gone with the occasions, because just no appetite to eat and so on, Hannah, a woman of prayer, but anxious, she has nothing to give. She has a husband that loves her, all of those things, but she goes to the temple empty. And all she can do is to cast her cares on God, and she does that so beautifully and wonderfully. But in her distressed state, Hannah makes a vow. Maybe I should have said and. She makes a vow. Comes in at verse 11. Hannah made a vow as she prayed to the Lord Almighty. O Lord Almighty, some versions say Lord of Hosts, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Well, what happens is we find that the Lord who had closed her womb opens her womb, and she does fall pregnant. And she does give birth to a son, and when he is weaned, and the best estimate of that is probably at the age of 2 or 3 for that time, she honours that vow to the Lord. She takes the boy to the temple in Shiloh, and she dedicates him to the Lord's service for his entire life. And so from beginning to end, we find that Hannah, and her name means grace, does not fit with the majority picture of Israel at that time. She doesn't subscribe to the, I'm just going to do what I like. She doesn't subscribe to that. The Lord Almighty is her God, and she's committed to serving him, and the promises that she makes before him, the God that answers her, well, she's faithful to him. We won't look at it in detail, but there is a lovely prayer that you might like to read in early part of chapter 2. We won't be looking at it in detail, but after all of these things that happen, the prayer of Hannah. By the way, we won't be looking at that next week. We go into chapter 3 next week. But Hannah prayed, and I'm just going to read the first couple of verses. My heart rejoices in the Lord. Remember, that's a personal name for God that Israel often used. Well, Yahweh, if you use that term, which is in the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. Well, in her loneliness and her anxiety, all of those things that she took to the temple initially and then prayed, and then the answer to prayer, the giving over of her son. Look, there's a sense in which there's a self-centred part of the prayer, like what young woman that wants a child wouldn't pray that, but it's not just that, is it? certainly not a selfish prayer, and much more than she realised, God was going to work through that son that she dedicated to the temple. A little bit like Elizabeth also in the New Testament reading, barren but to an old age, made clear to her the son that you will bear has a very significant role in God's plans. And so Samuel, who we'll find in these coming weeks, that's the name of at this stage, just a young infant, but he will become a key figure leading the people of Israel. He is effectively the last of the judges. He was a priest and a prophet. And the time that he is ruling or leading Israel under God will lead up to the anointing of the first king of Israel, and then subsequently the second. Here's God's chosen instrument for a major task in God's history, his actions with his people Israel, and because it's a salvation history, it concerns them and it concerns you and me. So God is committed to his plans. We see that, yes, this lady, this woman, Hannah is committed, but God is fully committed to his plans. This highlights this text. He is the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And right through, if we keep this in mind as we read the scriptures, there is a big story that God is bringing about his plans to save wretches like you and me. That's what he's doing, and this is part of that plan. So we need to hang on to the story as it unfolds, and we see that, again, this person Samuel, this man Samuel, has a key part of it. All in a sea of unfaithfulness amongst God's people at that time, but God knows those that are his, and he's working through them. Well, we'll come back in just a couple of moments to consider the application from that prayer. But firstly, I just want to mention a couple of things in relation to Eli, who was the priest on duty at the temple the night that, or the evening that Hannah went there. Again, his name is Eli, and one of the things that we hear as of him, one of the first things we hear is that he mistakes Hannah's prayer and her ways for that of a drunkard. And I think until this week, and I have preached on this many years ago, I think I probably might have been a bit too critical of Eli at this point. When you think about it, it's not too much of a stretch to think he probably had to put up with a bit of drunkenness. If everyone's just doing what they want and don't care about God so much, well, they're just as likely to lob up to the temple drunk. So perhaps a little bit unkind towards him. But either way, he mistakes. He mistakes. Whatever the motives were, we don't know. But he mistakes Hannah for a woman that's just inebriated, basically. And Hannah is very quick to correct that, as we read. Nevertheless, Eli is in a lot of trouble. Eli is in a lot of trouble before God and his household. We'll come across this next week because Eli and his sons are involved in that story as well. But Eli's sons, they were sinful, but they didn't care one inch for God. They didn't care. It was just, and they would rip people off at the temple. Literally rip, like what was God's, they were taking. And if people threatened them, if people questioned them, they threatened. Now, where Eli comes into it, Eli the priest, his sons the corrupt priest, he stood up for them more than he stood up for the ways of God. And the judgment that's described on him is horrendous. We read in verse 31 of chapter 2, this is a word that God is speaking to Eli through a prophet. Eli, the time is coming when I, the Lord, will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your family line. In other words, I'm going to wipe you out. And you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. Now, we'll see next week that as prophet, the young Samuel will have a difficult word, and it concerns this exact thing. It's a tough word, but sometimes it is. So what I would say there, though, as we just reflect on Eli for a moment this morning, because our time is largely done, he's overseeing the operation or the economy, if you like, of a temple, of the temple, but there's no heart in it. It's not honouring God. It's just going through the motions. In fact, it's worse than that, not so much on the part of Eli directly, but his responsibility with his sons, again, ripping people off. They don't care about God, they don't care about his people. The two frequently go together. And there is a complete contrast between the way of Eli and the way of Hannah. And it's a stark contrast, one that we need to be aware of. We'll come back again to Eli next week. I want to leave with this though, and thinking about that youngish, or the woman Hannah and her prayer and God answering her. God knows your situation as much as he knows hers. He knows every hair on your head. I have trouble with names, let alone remembering things more than that. Certainly don't even know the number of hairs on my own head. But God knows. And he knows those that are struggling, perhaps, with infertility. He knows those that are struggling with all sorts of issues. It could be relational, medical, loneliness, increasing issue, the tensions that go with certain economic times, whatever it might be, he knows it. And he wasn't dismissive even for a moment of Hannah. And the record of the scriptures is he's not dismissive of us either. Faithful prayers. He invites us to pray. The Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, is the personal God. And he calls us to know him in the Lord Jesus, and he invites us to pray. It might be in tears. I don't know that we'll be often mistaken for being drunk. Maybe we will. But God doesn't mistake. And he answers according to his will, and we trust him for that. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. In the book of 1 Samuel, thank you that you've caused it to be written for us this day and for your people throughout the generations. We thank you that you are a faithful God, committed to your plans to save a people that are your very own. Father, we thank you for the example of Hannah. We thank you for the warning, too, that we read in relation to Eli. Help us to be faithful in our day with the time that you give to us, with the days you give to us, this day of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.